See, I bought the sefer for you today.
We're at the end of...
Yeah, this is it. This is it. I'm kidding. This is it.
Okay, we're at the end of Ois Tzadi Hei. Towards the end of Ois Tzadi Hei. You see, the Kuzari basically was challenged... this Jewish sage was challenged by the king of Kuzar to explain, how can you attribute greatness to the Jewish people after what we know about the eagle? So the sage backed up and said, one minute. Before we start addressing the story of the eagle, you can't address it in a vacuum. You have to know who you're dealing with before starting to talk about what happened. Because obviously, you'll take the whole story in a different light if you know who you're dealing with. I thought it was just a little mashal, because this is really the culmination of this whole discussion now. This is a mashal, but it's actually a mashal that played out in real life. There was a great Jewish sage, don't know who this was, who was a very close confidant of the king of Spain, I believe it was. No, I don't think it was Yitzchok Abarbanel, but a great Jewish sage was a close confidant, an advisor of one of the kings of Spain. And they used to have philosophical discussions also, and at one point the king asked him, what's all this business of Chazal, you know, always showing how great the earlier people were? Come on, when you look in scripture you see what they were about. Chazal always are coming and showing, no, they were really great, it doesn't really mean this. People who say that Reuven sinned is really making a mistake, people who think that David sinned is making a mistake. Well, what's all this business? So the sage said, good question, basically left it at that. Now this sage was very close with the king, and the king admired him immensely, as was often the case with the people who got close with the real cream of the crop of the Jewish Chachamim. He admired him immensely, he admired his morals, his ethics, his personality, his wisdom. And this is a person who's above what most of his politicians were busy with. Okay. Then one day there was a royal banquet. And this person is one of the king's closest friends, confidants, advisors. He sat down, he was sitting next to the king at the dais. Now, the king took off his ring to wash his hands or something, and the Jewish sage slipped it into his pocket. Wait, nobody saw him, he slipped it into his pocket. Okay. A little bit of time went by, the meal began, whatever it is, all of a sudden the king discovered that his ring was lost. And, of course, you know, the alarms were sounded, security came running. It was a big balagan. And the king said it must have been one of the waiters, one of the servants. They questioned all the servants and they all denied it emphatically. And then the king said, it's definitely one of them, have them beaten. They started beating the servants. And then the Jewish sage said, why are you having them beaten? Who said they did it? So the king said, it had to be one of them. No one else had access to this area. So he said, what do you mean nobody else had access to this area? The other people sitting here. Well, who's sitting here? It's me and you. He said, all right, the answer could be me. So the king said, okay, no, proceed, beat the servants. So then the Jewish sage put his hand into his pocket and pulled out the ring and put it on the table. So the king was shocked. So the king said, what's this? What's going on? So the sage said, I was tempted. I succumbed, I'm sorry. So the king looked at him like, you know, what's going on? Tell me, what's doing here? He said, why not? I told you what happened. I saw it. I was tempted. I'm only human. And the king said, come on, get real with me. Talk to me. What's going on here? So he said, why do you consider it inconceivable? Because you know me. Okay. Chazal, we're coming from the tradition, they knew the people involved. We knew the people of our history from our own tradition. We knew who we were dealing with. Therefore, of course, it has to be taken in light of who these people were. You understood automatically. Yeah, you saw with your own eyes. I took it. Right? And yet you denied what we call Pshutai Shel Mikra. Right? That you denied that it has to be understood at simple understanding. There's obviously something deeper here. And you were pushing me to tell you what's it about. Right? That's basically what all of the Chazal's explanations of the Ovis is. So this is really what the Khuzari is doing. He says, if you want to approach the ego, you can't approach it in a vacuum. First, know who these people are. After we properly appreciate who they were, then we can approach the story of the ego. So he's basically finishing up his mamish glorious description that we've been seeing over the last couple of days of quite who the Jewish people were. The bottom line being, as we've discussed, that these are the bearers of godliness in this world. Meaning, there was that spirit of Hashem hovering over the creation, waiting to connect to the right person. It was connected to Adam. And then, from that point, it was up to each person to choose whether he would be a conductor for the divine, or whether he would just be a pile of flesh. And as history developed, it ended up, this is just bottom line, that this was the nation that developed into the bearers of the divine presence in this world, while all the other nations basically lost touch with it and just focused on the food and turned into Goyei Arvatzos. Flesh and blood begins and ends with that. So now, he says that yes, Hashem took, this we discussed in the Gemara here just now, Hashem took the 12 tribes, where it reached a point where it was finally a family, all of whom proved worthy of being bearers of the divine presence. And Hashem breeded that, turned that into a nation. The purpose being to produce multitudes of people who resemble the original seed, fruit that resemble the original seed. And that is what happened. So now we'll start again from the words of Ahaya min Apri. And indeed, the fruits of those seeds were people like Moshe, Va'aroin, Umiriam, Ukamai Betzalel, Va'aliyah, Ukamai Roshe Amatis, like the heads of the tribes, Veshivim Askenim, and the 70 elders, Asher Hayu Huim, Lenevur Matsmedes. They were worthy of constant prophecy. They were always in a state of prophecy, as we've already described exactly what the significance of that is. V'ki Yeshua bin Nun, V'kolev bin Yefuneh, V'chur, bin Asher Miriam, the son of Miriam, V'zulosam Rabim. So he's listing the all-star list, but he says there were plenty of other such people. These were the people who filled national functions, but there were plenty of other such people, one after the other, who were, like he said, up till that point, in history, there were a handful of people who managed to maintain that divine connection. And here all of a sudden we have a nation of millions and plenty of people who are doing this. The Az Hayru'uyim. So now we're already at the point that yes, it turned into this divine connection turned into from an issue of individuals into something of a national scale. An entire nation of bearers of godliness. And yes, they proved themselves worthy of bearing that great light, that divinity. And they would now be the subjects of the divine providence. Meaning, there's a very important point being made here also. Just like they were the bearers of the divine presence, now the divine focus was on them. See, as we've been seeing earlier in the Sefer, a big point of controversy among the philosophers, etc., was there is a God, but does that God relate at all to the material world? Is he interested in the material world at all? And obviously, the main point of dispute between us and the philosophical world was that we believe that, yes, God takes an interest and focuses on the world, on material issues in the world. But the truth is that even that is in a general way. It's not like Hashem is necessarily there mapping out, planning out with care and attention the life of every ant. Hashem is interested in maintaining the species. But these people reach this status, they reach the level where Hashem's attention was now focused on them. They are now the subject, the object, I think is more correct here. They are now the object of that divine focus, of Hashem's focus and direct supervision.
the example of the ants. Hashem fills all worlds, and I assume his intelligence permeates everything, then why is he any less conscious of the ant than...
Hashem is not less conscious of the ant than of us. All of existence is completely dependent on Hashem's willing it into existence. But what we mean to say is, well, just to find, I'm actually referring to a very fundamental concept. This is a concept that the Ramban and others set down, that there are two types of providence. There's what we call Hashgacha Pratis and Hashgacha Klolis. There's general providence, like we said before. Hashem is interested in maintaining a species, be it human species, be it entomological species, whatever it is. Then there's Hashgacha Pratis, when Hashem takes an interest in the individual and is busy guiding and planning and caring for him and planning his life, mapping out his life, etc. So many of the earlier authorities say that outside of the Jewish nation there's just Hashgacha Klolis, general Hashgacha, general focus. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Hashem is not conscious, Hashem is not aware of each ant's life? No, it doesn't mean that, because if so, an ant couldn't live. Any grain of dirt, its existence depends on Hashem constantly and consciously willing it into existence. What it means is something else. It means, for example, I'll give a mashal. You have a man who owns a fish store. Okay, in America you don't see this as much, but in Yerushalayim, you know, you go into the carp store and there's a pool of live carp. You want a carp, and he pulls out a live carp, clubs it over the head, and puts it in the bag. Right? So now, this man pulls a carp out of the pool, clubs it over the head, and gives it to you. Was that a conscious action? Was he aware of what he was doing? Was it a planned action? Yes, obviously. Right? Now, but did he have a specific reason why he chose this carp over the other carp? Was it because he's busy figuring what is this carp's ultimate function? How is this going to factor into all of his eternity, etc.? Or was it that one carp had to go, he reached in and he took this carp? Right? Now, let's say that guy goes home. Well, he's a family man. He's a father, a conscientious father, very involved in his children's chinuch. Got 10 kids at home. He comes in and his wife catches him at the door and whispers a few words into his ear. He goes over very determinedly to one of his children, takes him by the ear, leads him into the bedroom, and administers a spanking. Used to be that way. Now, it's basically the same idea. There were 10 kids, he pulled one and gave him a spanking. Right? There were 10 carp in the pool, he pulled out one and clubbed it over the head. Both were conscious, so what's the difference? Fundamentally different, right? One is because he needed a carp for a certain purpose, doesn't matter which, clubbed it over the head and he saw it and gave it to the guy. Could have been the other one. That was the bad luck coming up to surface at that moment. For this kid, the point is, no, there's a whole program of chinuch here. We hope that he did it for the kid's best interest, but it was because he wanted this kid to go in a certain direction, and it had to be this kid and no other kid. That's the difference between what we call Hashgacha Pratis and Hashgacha Klolis. It's a general plan. Ants serve a part of that purpose. Rabbits and wolves serve a part of that purpose. Why was this rabbit torn by a wolf rather than the other rabbit? Well, a certain percentage of rabbits have to go. That's the way the world is going to work. And this rabbit was caused by this wolf. Did the rabbit do something in its past? Maybe it mistreated its mate or something like that that deserved it? No! He was a pious rabbit! And yet, he was torn apart by the wolf. Yeah, torn apart by the wolf because this Hashgacha Klolis. Hashem will make sure that this species exists for his purposes, and he'll be dealing with the individuals according to his general function. Whereas with the Jews, each person is a whole parsha in himself. Each Jew is an ent in and of himself. And Hashem is focused on him in a different way. It's like in that mashal, it's like with the child. Each one is a whole agenda. Each one is not just part of the general course of the way things run. This is the difference between what we're calling the Hashgacha Klolis, general providence, and specific providence. Even in the realm of general providence, when each leaf falls off a tree, it's because Hashem consciously made it fall. when each leaf stays on a tree, it's because Hashem is consciously keeping it there. But yet, it's nothing at all comparable to the hashgacha that we have. Okay, so he says, now this nation became the object of this hashgacha. He's stressing of that conscious divine providence, very different than the philosophical concept of a god high up there, aloof, unrelated. No, he's very keenly interested in what's going on with these people. Now, the Imhayu Beinei Mamu. Now, as we said before, the way it worked was maintaining that connection, that divine connection, required work. Right? There was always that pull between the divine and the more material, the physical aspects of man. And up until the time of Avraham Avinu and his progeny, each person was going to have to decide whether he was going to pull more in the direction of spirituality and remain connected, or whether he was going to drift more over to the physical direction and ultimately lose that connection. So, he says, yes, if there were those who were not interested in Hashem, they would lose this connection. But like we said last week, this doesn't necessarily mean that each person in his lifetime either retained the connection or lost it. It could be that a person disregarded Hashem, wasn't interested, and therefore the connection that he was born with very much weakened, right? Depending on how strong it was from his father. So he lost all conscious connection to the divine, but it's still there. If he has a child who drifts even further, as was the case with Chum and Canaan, it'll be weakened even more, to the extent that after a generation or two or three, it'll be gone forever. Therefore, the nation of Chum, the nation of Yefes, they're never going to get it back. It's gone. It's final. It's conclusive. But at that original point, it was still such that you could have a person who wasn't interested in retaining that connection, but yet it was still there. It was still there. It was buried beneath. Kasheim b'toilantom v'tivom min asgula, because at the end of the day they had it in their genes. V'elidu v'sheyes gula, and they could have children who still have it in their genes. Now again, those genes aren't necessarily going to last for very long, but it can still be fanned. Now, v'nizharim ba'ava mamre ba'avur mashis arevoy min asgula. A part of Hashem's hashgacha was at that time that sometimes you had a guy like we talked about, Grandpa Terach tonight, right? He wasn't really worthy of much of Hashem's attention. Yes, he came from the family of Aver, Shem, Aver. He still had it in him, but it was already buried beneath all kinds of layers of other gook, and therefore he wasn't really deserving of much attention. Yet, part of Hashem's hashgacha was that since he knew that from him would come a child who would fan it and fan it and fan it, cause it to glow and cause it to explode and cause it to shine like had never shown before, Hashem was already manipulating the events of Terach's life in preparation for the appearance of Avraham. So yes, Terach was also an object of Hashem's specific hashgacha, not for Terach's own sake, but because Hashem knew that an Avraham was going to appear, and therefore he made sure that Terach, let's say, was situated in the right place for Avraham to be born, etc. So yes, the divine providence might keep track of, might also conduct the affairs of a father who's undeserving, because at the end of the day he does have some of this gene in him. That might actually come out, that might actually manifest somewhere down the line if things come out more pure. As we said about Terach and others, where they were not, at least they weren't consciously connected to that divine presence. But yet he wasn't so far removed that he completely lost the genes. And therefore, yes, he still had in him that divinity. And therefore, it could yet manifest in his progeny. Whereas with Cham and Yefes, it wasn't that way. Shame had so strongly connected himself, so strongly fanned. He had inherited that connection from Noach, right? But he made such a point of deepening it and solidifying it, etc., etc., that it took a long time for it to wear off. And therefore, even though Terach and whoever Terach's father was, I don't remember, they were ignoring it and letting it dim, it was still there. And Avraham Avinu was able to fan it, bring it back to life, and cause it to flare up again. But Cham, Yefes, they had drifted, they had let go, and their progeny had already lost it, never to be returned again. And he says, we see this often in nature. Many times, you have a person who doesn't resemble his father at all, but he does resemble his grandfather, and recessive genes. When you see such a phenomenon, you see a person who resembles his, not his father, but his grandfather, you understand that obviously it was something in the father, right? There was something about that in the father. Just it was dormant. Even though it didn't manifest in a tangible way. So therefore, kasha hayatzafum teva Ever bebonov, so too, Ever's genes were hidden in his progeny at Shanir of Avram, until it flared up again in Avram. So, this is who the Jewish people are. Here's the Kuzari, the sage's preface to approaching the eagle. So, I'm a Kuzari. So, the Kuzari king responds. Zois be'emes hagdula nimsheches me'odah. Okay, fine. If you're saying that yes, they inherited, they are the continuation of the chain that began with Adam Arishon, with this divine presence. Adam haya gadol shebebriyas haaretz. Certainly Adam was the epitome of perfection, etc. If you're saying that they are basically the continuation of what the ultimate man was, so yes, okay. If this is indeed who the Jewish people were at that point, it's well understandable that Hashem chose them as His nation. They were the mice of the ones who were maintaining that godly presence. They're the only ones who were still connected on high. All the others had already become unplugged. Very nice. But after such a sacrilege can be committed, what can be left after that? That should be the ultimate disconnection, and the ultimate detachment to go. They carried that godly element. Fine. And they experienced what they experienced at Har Sinai, which we've described in glorious terms earlier. And right there they went and turned around and said, you know what? That golden calf is our God. That is smashing everything. What can remain after that? So Omar HaKhover. So the sage responds, no, it was certainly a lot more subtle than that. It's not to be understood that they simply turned their back on Hashem. They said, well, all this was great, inspiring experience. Bye. We're going to move on to the next God. Who's next on the list? It certainly cannot be understood that way. The understanding is as follows. Ki ha'umais kulam bizmanahu ayu oivdim tzuras. All nations at that time served images, worshipped images. Now, that's certainly not yet the justification. He says, but the truth is that there's a certain need for images. Because those philosophers who do acknowledge a God and acknowledge that there's only one God, for those who would, they would not just leave it abstract. they would definitely designate some physical item if they're going to try to spread their belief in a sincere way. They would definitely designate some item, the Oymin La'mayinam, and they would tell the masses following them, Kiatsura Zois Yidbak Ba Inyan Eloike, that this thing is certainly not God, but this thing is a, the way, what we used before as the mashal for that is the satellite dish, right? It's certainly a satellite dish, certainly is not where everything that you see on the screen originates. Right, but what is it? It's something. It's something that can connect to it, that can bring it in, that can channel it in, right? So they would say that there's some sort of image that represents who God is, and that God connects to this image, and we relate to God by means of this image. So certainly the image is not God, but we use this image to represent God for us, and when we bow to the image, we're actually bowing really to what it represents. And also, although they certainly will not claim that this thing is a god, they will say that since God chose this item to connect to, meaning, again, it's kind of starting the other way around, since the people are designating this as their satellite to God, the channel to God, it certainly will gain certain divine qualities as God's representation, right? And therefore we'll see certain wonders surrounding it, miracles, etc. And depending, now all the different religions have these images, have these forms, statues, etc. Now none of the, you have the common folk who simply think that the item is a god, but none of the intelligent followers think that. The way they all see it is that this thing represents God. It's kind of like God's conduit in this world. And therefore, some people will attribute its powers to God. Now, does this sound very foreign to the Jewish ear? Realize that it's not. This is not foreign to the Jewish ear. We say the same thing. What do we say about the Kaisel? You come to the Kaisel and you kiss it. Why are you kissing a piece of stone? Well, because it's Kaddish. What does Kaddish mean? This is what people, what Kaddish means, by the way. They answer holy. What does holy mean? What? Kaddish. What? Oh, set aside. But in this sense, for what? Meaning that there's something divine about it. Something divine about a stone? So what do we mean? We mean is that Hashem's presence rests upon this stone. Certainly, a person who bows to the Kaisel, chas v'chalila. Yet, people will bow toward the Kaisel. We bow toward the Aron Kodesh on Yom Kippur. Right? Why? We're not bowing to the Aron at the Aron Kodesh, at the Kaisel. It's because we know that the Shekhinah rests its presence there. So, this concept is not foreign. Now we do the same thing with the places that we revere, to the extent that we consider their dirt and stones to be a source of blessing. Right? People came to Eretz Yisrael, they kissed the soil. The soil of Eretz Yisrael is holy. Right? People would take the soil of Eretz Yisrael. You see people who stones from Har Sinai, right? People keep that in their home. They consider it, well, auspicious. What's the idea? Well, the idea is that these things, in a way, contain a certain divine presence. So it's certainly not the item itself. What it is the divine presence that rests upon it. And yes, to the extent that we might even revere dirt. But we'll say even more than that. It's not just that we revere it. We are commanded to revere it. What do you do with a sefer that became moldy? What do you do with the mold of a sefer? You have to store it away in a very respectful way. You can't throw it in the garbage. Why? Because it's sacred. What does sacred mean? sacred means that there's something divine there. What does something divine there mean? That the sefer is divine? No. It means that Hashem connected to that sefer in a certain way. And therefore it has to be treated with reverence. Umehem. So, okay, we see the concept by Jews. There's certainly this concept by non-Jews. Right? They have an image that they say that God connects to, and therefore they revere it, they worship it. Now some will call it God. Some will say that this, the power of that and that constellation or star connects to it, right? This goes back to our discussion about what idolatry was about. Right? If you set a certain type of image up, can have, let's say, the image of a moon can actually serve as a satellite dish for the spiritual powers of the moon, and you can harness the spiritual powers of the moon by setting up this image and by performing certain rituals in front of it. You can actually thereby tap into the spiritual powers of the moon. So yes, the concept of taking physical images and attributing them something of a higher, deeper significance is not foreign to us. It's certainly not foreign to all the other nations of the world. Anybody intelligent won't say that this image, right? It's like Yeshaya Novi says, a person takes a log, cuts it in half. Half of it he's going to use as firewood. The other half he turns into an idol and says, oh, thank you for creating me. So that was how the ignorant, right? That was how the dumb people did it. But what was the intelligent approach? This was the intelligent approach to Avodah Zarah. So now, it would be very difficult for any multitude to accept a doctrine, to accept a form of worship, unless there's something tangible that they can connect to. Now, Vayu b'nei Yisrael mitzapim l'mashigid odom Moshe. Now, the Jewish people were anticipating something like this from Moshe. Meaning what? What were they anticipating? They were anticipating sheyirid lem inyan meis Hashem, that he would actually bring down. Now the difference between us and them is that they decide what their God should connect to. Well, however it is, they came up through it with their studies, whereas with us it's the other way around. Hashem dictates. You do this and this and this, and I will rest my presence upon it. Now this is what the Jewish people were waiting. They had seen Hashem's presence at our Sinai. And they were waiting, what they were anticipating was that this was something that was going to continue. All the experience of our Sinai was something that was going to continue. And therefore they were waiting for Moshe to come and bring whatever the item would be that for them would be the connection with Hashem in this world. Sorry, just 10 seconds. Sorry, Rabbi, I hope you enjoyed the break. Okay. So they were waiting for Moshe to bring down something which would be their Har Sinai for the rest of their existence, right? Would be the item, place, where Hashem would rest his presence among them, which ultimately the Mishkan was, right? Now, Sheyu Oisoi Biyakbiluhu, that they should be able to see it and relate to it as Hashem manifesting his presence among them. Just as the pillar of cloud and of fire was for them when they left Mitzrayim. Pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, what was that? It's the same idea, except that the difference is, again, this wasn't something that we made out of ivory. but it was something that Hashem sent down as the representation of my presence. And therefore, yes, when they saw the pillar of cloud, they used to bow towards it. Is Hashem a cloud? No. But Hashem is manifesting His presence through this cloud. This cloud is showing that Hashem is here. You know what it's like? We'll say, the difference will be, I understand that Obama's cars arrived. Obama's cars got here, right? So, the difference will be when you see a car with completely tinted glass coming. Obama is tinted himself. I don't get it. But when you see a car with completely tinted glass coming, and you say, oh, there's the president. What do you mean there's the president? The president is a car? It's a vehicle. So, no, but you understand, this is a clear sign. It's a manifestation of the presence. So this is what the Amud HaAnan was for the Jewish people. The Amud HaEsh, the pillar of cloud and of fire. So, Ashahayom Abitim Eilov, and yes, they would look towards the pillar of cloud as they looked towards Hashem, and they revered it, and they related to it. And they would bow towards it to who? To Hashem. So they bowed toward the pillar of cloud. Torah calls it Kavod Hashem, the glory of Hashem was the pillar of cloud. They bowed towards that to Hashem. Now the same thing happened with the pillar of cloud, not just when they went out of Mitzrayim, but also when Hashem came to speak with Moshe. What did the Jewish people see? They saw the cloud descending, Moshe going in to converse. Once again, for them the cloud represented the arrival of Hashem. What did they do when they saw the cloud? What they would see the cloud making its appearance, they would stand and they would bow. So now, when the nation heard the Ten Commandments, and now Moshe was going up to the mountain to bring them to them the tablets Ksuvin, that would be inscribed by Hashem. And he would make for them an ark. So yes, this would constitute for them what Har Sinai was. This would be for them a tangible representation of Hashem's presence. Where the Aron was, where the Luchos were, Hashem was. This is the purpose that the Aron with the Luchos inside it was meant to serve. And yes, the Jewish people would bow towards the Ark and towards the Luchos. So now we're seeing how this concept is sounding a lot less sacrilegious than it did at first. Right? Because we never thought of the Ark and of the Luchos in these terms. So now, Shebaye Abrisle Lekim, Vabriya Haribainis Haritzainis. That ark with the tablets would mark their connection, their covenant with Hashem, and would also mark, actually, the emanation of all existence. All existence will be emanating from that ark. Because that's, again, that's where Hashem was. Now it's Alema Haluchos. Meaning the ark with the tablets in it, with the luchos. Zulas mashe dovak ba'orin mea anon va'akovoin. O mashe nire ba'avurin mea moitzi. Now besides, yes, we know that the orin manifested Hashem. For us, we knew that that's where Hashem resides. And besides that, we actually saw it manifested in a physical way. We saw that where the orin was, that's where the cloud came down. Right? And besides, we saw all kinds of different miracles surrounding the Aron. Because again, yes, here's a physical object, but since that is where Hashem is resting His presence, there's going to be all kinds of miraculous properties to that object. Right? And so we know, for example, Aron Ein Min HaMida, all kinds of miraculous phenomena about the Aron. If you went and you counted, you measured the Kodesh HaKadoshim where the Aron was, it didn't work out because the Aryan obviously occupied space, but yet when you measured it from all sides, it didn't seem to occupy any space. Somehow, it was just this miraculous presence. And also,
how is this any different than the satellite example that you gave in doing rituals before?
The Kuzari is trying to get us to wonder that. Good. He's trying to merge the concepts to almost an indistinguishable degree. Let's see. So, and also other things, right? We know that it was dangerous to be around the Aron if you weren't on your top behavior. Now, v'nishru ha'am mitzapim loredes Moshe. And all throughout the 40 days, the people were simply waiting, anticipating Moshe's arrival. They were still in the same state that they were at Matan Torah. Meaning the inspiration didn't wear off. They were still in that enthusiastic, elevated state. They didn't change their look. They didn't change all the ornaments they were wearing, the clothing they were wearing, the festive clothing, etc. Right? They were in their best finery. They were standing there and just waiting. They were basically spent the 40 days in suspense, in anticipation, looking forward. They didn't go back to life as regular. Moshe said, I'll see you folks in 40 days. Okay, so we can go about life as regular. Those 40 days were 40 days of focus and waiting. It was waiting for the end of the story of Mamad HaSinai. They were just standing there in that same state, waiting for Moshe. Yeah, they went home to eat breakfast, etc. But all those 40 days, the whole focus was just that. And the whole time, when they were still with that reverence and with the finery, etc. Because they knew what was going on. Hashem is in the process of bringing Himself down to them. And he was held up, he dawdled for 40 days. V'hulaylokach tzeda. He also took no provisions. V'loynifran mehem. Also, he wasn't leaving them, they knew he wasn't leaving them. Elal menashe yoshuv liyoymoy. They knew he was going to be coming back at the right time. Now, az gavra machshava. Thank you. Sponsor a timely ending. Az gavra machshava ra al ktsas ha'amoyna hu agodo. Now, when things started getting a little too prolonged, problems started setting in. There was a mess, right? There were multitudes there. And some people started getting edgy and started moving in the wrong direction. V'ischilu ha'amoyna am le'cholik machlokos u'mamimo etzis v'amachshavos. People started getting nervous. They started getting edgy. They started getting panicky. Is Moshe not coming back? What should we do now? We have to figure out what steps we should take now. Now we're a nation of 3 million. Are just stranded in the desert. What now? Some people already were starting to get desperate to feel that they do have that guidance. And they wanted that tangible thing already, that the luchos were supposed to be. Yechavdu negdoi kishar umos. That they should be able to, just like all the other nations do, they should relate to that as a representation of God. Now, understanding what we've said until now, so were they replacing Hashem with an eagle? Not at all. Mibli sheikach shuve elokus maitziyah mimitzrayim. This was certainly not a denial of Hashem who took them out of Mitzrayim. Right? Just like their acknowledgement of the pillar of cloud wasn't saying, oh, the pillar of cloud did it for us, not Hashem. The golden calf was simply now the next stage of the pillar of cloud. Just they devised it on their own. The Ramban says, Elei Lehecha Yisrael, they said, this is your God. Something is fresh, hot out of the fire. A golden calf. Fresh, hot out of the fire. It wasn't around 10 minutes ago. They're saying, this is the God who took us out of Egypt. So if they meant that literally, then they wouldn't have been punished at all. They'd all just go to an insane asylum. Right? Obviously, they weren't stupid. They clearly were using that to relate to Hashem along the lines we've been discussing now. They wanted this to have as something tangible that they can relate to when they are relating to Hashem. It's like the Plishtim did, right? Remember, when the Jewish people were fighting the Plishtim in the days of Eli, the Kohen, so at one point, they brought the Ark out. They brought out the Aron. Now, the Plishtim knew about Hashem. When the Aron came out, when they brought it out to the battlefield, the Plishtim panicked. They said, again, they had a very limited understanding of Hashem. They knew that Hashem is sitting on the Aron. Okay, as long as the Jews are out in the battlefield, Hashem doesn't know what's going on back in the base. And the Mishkan, they're safe. But once they brought the Aron out, oh, now the famous Jewish God is coming to battle, they panicked. So they said that Hashem is there. This is really, again, that idea. Everybody related to this concept of whoever you believe in resting his presence on some physical object. And that was indeed the case with the Ark. Now he says, and the truth is, this is very interesting, we do the same thing with the heaven. You ever wonder why we say Yirat Shamayim? Fear of heaven. Isn't that idolatry? Right? Fear of heaven? Fear of Hashem. Why fear of heaven? So he says, it's all the same idea. This, by the way, is in parentheses. We're coming away with a gem here. This is not the subject here. But he's explaining the term Yiras Shamayim, fear of heaven. Why do we call it fear of heaven? He says, because in Shamayim we see directly Hashem at work. You see Hashem busy. When you see the orbit, you're actually seeing Hashem moving the sun around the earth. When you see the heavens at work, you're seeing Hashem busy. So you look up to that and you say, oh, that's Hashem. And what do you mean? You certainly don't mean that the heavens is Hashem. But it's like, if you're walking underneath your porch Friday afternoon, and your wife is doing sponge upstairs, and she didn't realize that you're right underneath, and you're busy talking to your neighbor, and all of a sudden both of you get a shower and you say, ooh, that's my wife. Right? So what do you mean? The water is your wife? No. That's your wife. That's what we say, Yirat Shamayim. We see the heaven, we say, that's Hashem. We're seeing Hashem at work. We're seeing Hashem operating. That's why we call it fear of heaven, etc. Now Hashem was busy in Shamayim. So this is all mamish, the same idea. We see Hashem manifest in something which is really physical. Heavens are physical as far as Hashem goes. Now, v'chatasam. So if someone was their sin, all they were doing was making an aron. Right? This is mamish what the aron was meant to serve. A place where Hashem would rest his shechina. So they made an egel. What's the problem? That the shape was different? They did not relate to the egel as a god. They related to the egel in the same way they later related to the aron, which was perfectly fine. What was the problem? That's the only difference, and that's the difference. Katasam hoisa betzio asher nesa aleim. The point was that Hashem had said, "Do not make images." Now, by that command, he didn't mean don't make an image and call it God instead of me. So don't you figure out how to connect to me. You can connect to me through physical objects only if it's exactly how I dictate. Don't you tell me where to rest my Shechina. I'll tell you how to connect to my Shechina. Now this was the chet. They attributed divine presence el masha asu biyadam urutzayna to their own contrivance, to something that they themselves had initiated, namely mitzvah tzvelikim, without having been commanded by Hashem. That was the sacrilege. This is, like we saw the Kuzari saying earlier, that there's a fine line between service of Hashem and rebellion against Hashem. A fine line between service of Hashem and idolatry. Hashem calls this idolatry, even though you're using it to relate to Him. And therefore, yes, you make an aron in conformance with the details delineated in Parshas Truma, Kodesh Kadoshim. A little bit different, and you say that that's a place of godly presence, Cheta Egel. And now, all of a sudden, we understand that the Jews of that time were not exactly how they are portrayed to be in the Cheta Egel. The Eshlein Hisnatzlus, Pimashikadam Amachlokis Benem. Now you have to realize that this was all, even this, it wasn't the result of a thought out thought process. Even this, which we're seeing now, that Lamaisa, the sin was so much more subtle than straight out idolatry, this was the result of what? A panicked state. They were panicking.
Why don't we say it's not straight out idolatry?
What's
the
that?
The definition that we've been building up.
Okay, fine. Meaning it's the terrorist definition of idolatry. That's true. But it's not idolatry in the sense that they dropped Hashem and took somebody else and that was that. Right? That's the point here. Idolatry in the way that Kuzari King was understanding it. Look at everything Hashem did for them. Then they turned their back on him and chose a golden calf. That's not at all what happened. Now, and after all that, listen to this. This is the sin, the terrible sin of the Chet HaEgel. And now, even after we've understood the sin, what percentage of the nation were actually guilty of this sin? We know how many people were executed? 3,000 men. 3,000 men out of 600,000 is 0.5%. 0.5%. The big Chet HaEgel is 0.5% of the people. So this certainly puts things into a drastically different perspective. And now he adds on another massive chiddush. How do we understand Aaron's role in all this? Right? Simply understood, Aaron was a big collaborator. So listen to his twist on what Aaron actually did. Now Aaron himself wouldn't make this mistake. This, at the end of the day, was a mistake. Jews were expected to understand, and most of them did. Right? 500,000 and 597,000 did understand this. Aaron also understood this. Why did he go along with it? This is what we'll conclude. Listen to this. You know what Aaron's purpose was in doing this? When he saw that there are people who are considering doing this, he said, this is already a venomous seed, a problem with Klal Yisrael. You know what? I'm going to expedite the process. I'm going to encourage them. Let's see exactly who's having these thoughts. We'll kill them, and Klal Yisrael will be pure. That was Aaron's purpose in going along with the eagle. That instead of letting problematic elements fester in the Jewish people, let's expedite it. Bring it out quickly, and we'll get rid of them. This was held against him. This was held against him.
What about the murder of Hur?
One minute. Just want to finish off. Now, the next shablam la'ova. Yet, this was held against Aaron. Mipnei shehoitziu hameri min hakoach hatzofun el gvul hamaaseh. Because, at the end of the day, what was potential, what was in the inside, Aaron actually brought out. Meaning, there were a couple of people who came up with this idea. But for Aaron to go and cause it to manifest in 3,000 people, or more than the people who thought of the idea, the fact that Aaron was saying, let's see who could potentially do this so we can get rid of them, no, that was wrong. At the end of the day, since they hadn't actually done it, give them their chance. Don't go and put them into position to actually do this sin and be ruined. This is what was held against him. Okay, no, we're in mid-sentence, but in general, Sefer Kuzari is in mid-sentence, but we have basically finished this point. He's going to continue putting into perspective, again reiterating this point, how it all just depends on, are you following the dictates of Hashem or not? You can be doing the same idea, but not according to the rules that Hashem dictated. When you're doing one, you're a Bezalel creating a Mishkan. When you're doing the other, you are committing a Chet HaEgel. Okay, we'll resume Bezos Hashem.